Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Lamentations, chapter 1. There is no such thing. You're lying, right? There's no such book. Right before Ezekiel. Lamentations 1, we'll begin with prayer as we always do, and each of us will have the opportunity, if we need it, to put in something that may be disturbing or distracting to us in God's hands. Let nothing that is in your life or currently bothering you to impede your concentration and understanding during this time so that you can focus. That's just a reminder. If you recognize any current sin, you can acknowledge that to God and to the Father in humility, lay that aside. And, of course, thank Him for this opportunity that you have. So, with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege, the ability, the life that You have given us, the privilege to be here, to be before You, and to be instructed by You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Son of God who has become a man and has taken upon Himself the sins of the whole world. And therefore, we have been set free by what You have done. We accept in grace all that You have given us, and we ask for Your instruction in how to exploit and use those gifts in Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Lamentations is quite a book. This I started on a roundabout way, looking into Lamentations and reading it. As you can imagine, when you're studying the scripture, you hop from one place to another, and there's this passage in Lamentations. I was like, God, I haven't read this book in quite some time. And I would highly recommend you read it. It's only 5 chapters long. It'd take you all of about 15 to 20 minutes to finish it. And in the book itself is composed of 5 poems or 5 lamentations, since there are 5 chapters. Written by Jeremiah, who was not taken in the captivity, but was the main prophet, the prophet who was given to Jerusalem and Judah in the south, to warn them of the impending doom that was coming upon them, and that doom was coming upon them because of centuries of idol worship, centuries of rejecting God, many generations, starting really from Judges, where we are or have studied up until that time, which was about it all went down in 586 BC, and where we are, where Judges starts, is about 1300. So you do the math there, and you come up with somewhere close to 800 years of apostasy. Now, that's how patient God is. And generation after generation, there's a few good generations in there. Definitely the one under David is a good one. And the beginning of Solomon's reign is a good one. But only the beginning of Solomon's reign, as Solomon, in fact, would fall into not so much idol worship himself, but he would allow his many wives to worship idols. He'd build them temples, and he allowed Israel to fall into idol worship with his hearty approval. And so now it's over. Funny enough, it's not really over for them, because they will come back, which is astounding. It's astounding. But God has made a promise to Abraham. And that's your God. That is Jesus Christ. That's your God who has made that promise, who has fulfilled it, and it will fulfill it in the future. If He can do such things, is He not worthy of our attention and our worship? The original title to this book in the Hebrew, which they generally would use the first word in the book to title it, it's E-E-Y-K-A-A-H. So Ayaka, and it means alas, how. So if you look at the first word in the book, 1:1, it says how. Right? Jeroboam, the first word tells it all, really. How did this happen? How in the world did this happen? When Jeremiah is writing these five poems, he is looking at a Jerusalem in ruins. A temple, Solomon's temple, should have been the eighth wonder of the world. If it survived, it certainly would have been. An amazing temple that Solomon had built for God, which God filled with his glory and resided there. The Shekinah did, anyway. The manifestation of God resided there. And now it's in pieces. It's just destroyed. There's blood everywhere. People have been tortured, butchered by the Babylonians. They laid siege to the city for months, but when you lay siege to a city, you cut off all the supply. You read in Lamentations that the women were eating their own children. They had to. It was either die by... And what he writes also is, you're blessed if you died by the sword instead of dying by hunger. That's what they were brought down to. Again, how? How? How did this happen? Jeremiah looks over this city, writing this. You know, why doesn't Jeremiah, because he ends up going down to Egypt, why doesn't he just say, well, my job here is done. I warned them. You guys made your bed. I warned you. And you know, it's time for me to go. But he stays. He stays and he writes this amazing, it's amazing poetry. That's why I recommend that you read it. It's beautiful. The imagery. And we're going to see a few instances tonight. Because why does he stay? Why does he write? Because he loves the city of Jerusalem. Not because of the stone that it's made of, but because it's God's city. Right? The things of God he loves, even though they're here on earth. The temple is destroyed. He writes of how the Babylonians just walked right into the Holy of Holies. And they walked in there to take all the stuff out of it. They carted away the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine? Gentiles laying their hands, their grubby hands, they worship false gods, laying their hands on this precious piece that God indwelt, and they just took it away. The whole place is in ruins. He laments it because he loves it. He loves the city of Jerusalem. He loves the temple. He even laments the people, their death, because he loves the people. Why? It's God's city. It's God's temple. And those are God's people. A lot of them are unbelievers, true. But yet they are the elect of God, descendants of Abraham. He loves that, as we should. And so he writes in Lamentations 1:16, "For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul." Now, when he writes this, it's not him who needs. Jeremiah doesn't need a restoration of soul. But he's writing this for the people. Not all of them were killed, as you know. Many of them were taken in captivity to Babylon. And this is written for them. It's not only Jeremiah just pouring his heart out on parchment, you know, on paper. But in this is a call out to the hearts of the people who are being taken away. Because as they're being taken away, I mean, is their goose cooked? Can they not return to the Lord? Well, of course they can. How many of them did? How many of them believed finally for the first time? And of course, when they got to Babylon, God would raise up a man in Babylon by the name of Ezekiel, who would prophesy much like Jeremiah did. And so he speaks of the people. "For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate, because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries." And here's the reason. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The lesson here is clear. And why I start with this, because Jeremiah in this Lamentations writes about the apostasy of the priesthood. And in our narrative here in the appendix of Judges, we have a man, Micah, who has syncretized Jehovah Witness worship with Baal worship. And we have a priest who is willing, he's not qualified to be a priest, even though he is a Levite, and he's willing to run or manage the syncretization, or whatever your word you would use for it, of Micah's little temple. He cares not for the things of the law. And that kind of attitude, 800 years hence, would lead to this. How does it happen? You've heard before, I'm sure, that Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. It truly is. What if we maintain hearts? If any Christian maintains an unclean heart, maintains themselves as a carnal Christian, as, say, a Corinthian or a Galatian, and will not return to the Lord, remains in apostasy, what will occur? The unclean heart flounders in misery and in pain. So without God, separate from God, we have nothing. We can do nothing. To think that we can is the ultimate of sin. It's pride. And pride's the worst one. We've got something to say about that coming up as well. Eventually, if a person doesn't return to fellowship with the Lord, what happens? This is what we're called to be. We will die. And all of us are going to die, right? Physically, if we're not the rapture. But what will that death be like? A person, a Christian especially, a son of God who has, you know, railed against God, is certainly an unbeliever, would die in pain. And I mean emotional pain, if not physical. We must recover and return to the Lord. Jeremiah writes this in the third poem. You know I know you've heard the passage where it says, "Your grace is new every morning." That's in Lamentations chapter 3. In other words, he writes to them that even though you're being carted off to Babylon, God will restore you. And God will restore the city. So it said, any of them, all they have to do is say, you know, that my idol worship, say in their own hearts, it's really repentance, my idol worship, my separation from my true God has been completely wrong. And it's completely obvious, right? I mean, you should have learned the lesson before, but a destroyed Jerusalem, a destroyed temple, and you in chains, it makes it pretty obvious. And still, you can return to the Lord. So go to Judges, back to Judges 17:13. So Micah says, and we're talking about prosperity here because of this erroneous claim. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." That is crazy. So I have a Levite as a priest. A, he's not a son of Aaron, so he's not qualified to be a priest. B, he's ministering a priesthood in a false tabernacle with idols in it. Actual constructed idols. The one that was made out of silver from the money that he stole from his mother and gave back. So it was made from stolen money that the mother dedicated to the Lord. And, you know, they think they're going to be blessed of the Lord. And just because he has a Levite, you know, he shows his paganism, though he is a Jew with a fine Jewish name. He shows his paganism by actually thinking that this Levite is a good luck charm. It reminded me earlier today, I really like that guy, Ravi Zacharias, if you've ever seen any of his stuff. I've quoted him a few times. He's a Christian apologist, an excellent one, and he's an Indian, dot, not feather. And so, he grew up in India, and he relates this story about him and all his siblings were taken one day to the palm reader. And, you know, they put great stock in this, in their religion. And so he goes to all the kids, and all the kids are given just these wonderful readings. You're going to grow up to be strong and successful and wealthy and all of that. Just what everybody wants to hear. He gets to Ravi's palm, and he's like, oh no, you know. It makes you wonder if a demonism is behind this and sees that this is going to be a great man for God, which he is. He's a marvelous apologist and evangelist. He reads from his palm, you will never leave India. Now, what's hilarious about that is that Ravi Zacharias travels all over the world all the time. All the time. He probably goes to 20 countries a year and just keeps doing it. He's sought after all over the world. You know, it made me think of that. Here's this. What do you got? Show me. Show me what it tells me. Tell me I'm going to be good. Tell me things are going to work out okay. Give me luck. All paganism has it. All false religions have it. Christianity has zero of it. In Christianity, we're told clearly what makes for prosperity. And it's wonderful. First off, a right thing must be done in a right way. We talked about that last night. A right thing must be done in a right way. Right actions done for the wrong reasons will not build the internal character and virtue that a person needs. God does not want us to be those who just do certain tasks. He wants us to be people of a certain character. And that character is very unique in this world. It's not of anybody else but the person of Jesus Christ. We're to be of His character, His virtue. From the Sermon on the Mount, when He describes what a disciple is, He's describing Himself. And remember, and again I repeat it, blessed are you if you hear these things and you do them. Right, we're called to have that quality. Now, I'm not going to consistently do what I'm called to do unless within that's the person I am. At salvation, you were made that person. You're a new creature in Christ. You were made that. You were made a branch, a proper branch that fits the vine perfectly. But you must abide in the vine. Right? And then when you abide in the vine, how you think, because we're made creatures with a free will. We're not robots. We have to make decisions. We have to make free will decisions on a constant basis, day in and day out, that are in accordance with who we are. And so we say, well, I didn't have any prosperity my whole life. God promised me prosperity, and I didn't have any of it. God would say, I made you a branch. I gave you the vine. I made you a branch that fit the vine perfectly. And how do you produce fruit, my son? By abiding in the vine. I gave you everything in grace. You didn't have to make yourself the branch. I made you the branch. You didn't have to go find the vine. I brought the vine to you. You attain the vine through faith, not of any work that you have done. What you have to do is abide in Him. And that's not hard. It takes faith. True. But faith is really a simple thing once we get all the nonsense and garbage out of the way. Actually, everything in the Christian way of life turns out to be quite simple once we get the garbage out of the way. And we see clearly. As we also said last night, it's also perfectly clear in the Scripture that tribulation is necessary to produce character. Because I can't have tribulation without perseverance. Again, I am a free will creature that makes decisions. I'm not called to be good for a day, am I? You know, I had a wonderful email today from one of our listeners, actually in England. It's just magnificent. Love this girl. And, you know, we were talking about things back and forth, and it opened my eyes to the fact that, do you see the Bible talking to you about isolated instances? Or teaching you about individual sins and how you deal with that. Like on one particular day or one or two particular decisions you make. Which actually you find throughout the New Testament is the teaching is geared towards life. Right? Not that you be some kind of person in this particular situation, but that you be some kind of person in all situations. Right? The teaching in the Bible is to us about lifestyle. Right? And it's, we're called to be what we are in thinking, in faith, and conduct day in and day out. Right? So that's why when you turn to the Bible, right, you don't find specifics about your particular situation that you face today. What you find is this guide to be the person that you are. And as such a person, you would instinctively know, instinctively by God the Holy Spirit, you would instinctively know how to handle that situation. What to say, what not to say. I can't find these specifics in here. But what God gives us is guidelines towards the entire life. That's why he doesn't talk to us about individual situations. Right? There's no procedure to go look up for your individual particular situation that you're facing right now. There's a virtue that you find. And when we walk in those virtues, and they got to be within, then we know how to handle these situations. And we know how to handle them well. So tribulation is necessary because character comes by perseverance. That's the order in Romans chapter 5. And I must be able to do what I do consistently. I'm going to say, God, you remember that day back in 2001 where I was just so spiritual? Come on, I got to get something for that. First off, he's not in the business of you doing something for him and him giving to you. You've been given everything at salvation, and you can't get it anymore. He wants us to freely enjoy life. And that doesn't mean by the world's definition. The world has a definition of freely enjoying life, and that is not anywhere close to the Christian definition. So Micah seeks prosperity from Jehovah, and that is a right and a good thing, correct? But he goes about it in a completely wrong way. The Levite wants to be a priest who administers for the people, representing them to God. That's also a very good thing. But he goes about it in a completely wrong way. So go back to Lamentations, if you would, to chapter 4. Look at Lamentations 4:12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And poetry is marvelous when speaking about such tragic things. He's saying no one in the world would have believed that somebody, even Nebuchadnezzar, by, you know, up to this point, one of the greatest conquerors, if not the greatest conqueror in history up to his day, would be able to walk through the gates of Jerusalem and walk into that temple and walk right into the Holy of Holies and take all the stuff. Right? How did it come to this? That's what he says here in verse 12. Not even the kings of the earth, nobody believed that this could possibly happen. And certainly the Jews didn't. No matter how we behave, we're God's people, and he's going to still, even though they have the warning after warning after warning of the curses in the law. And he says in verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. Our Levite here, by the name of Jonathan, is contributing to that iniquity. And then he says, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. And in fact, we will see that happen in the next appendix. To that kind of violence, even the priests were murdering. But, you know, murder is, where does it all start? Where do such things start? They start up here in the heart. And this priest, Jonathan, is just willing to bend the rules for his own, to get a job, to get what he desires, and that eventually ends up in the destruction of the nation. So say, as a believer, I just continue to make terrible decisions, day in and day out, year after year after year. And God is so patient with us, correct? Because we've all done it. God is patient. He's so patient. And patient and patient and patient. Then you think, you know, I'll just get away with this forever. And on it goes. Until finally, something happens. And that's the grace of God, because these people, despite the fact that they're brought to their knees so much that they have to commit cannibalism, that I bet you many souls were saved in this instance. Because judgment has to eventually come. And for us as believers, judgment will never come because we have put our faith in the one who took our judgment. But discipline will come. Yeah, you do reap what you sow. And as we saw two nights ago, our souls are made better by good decisions. Our hearts grow in maturity by making good decisions. Every good decision you make in the plan of God is another boost upward towards a fuller knowledge and a fuller experience in the plan of God for your life. And that's very important to know. Because, you know, I'd be lying to you if I said anything different. Now, as we looked at again last night also, the right thing, you know, do a right thing in a right way. The right thing is all of Christianity. Not just the bits and parts that you like. It's everything. It is to be expected from all of us that there would be parts of Christianity that we didn't like. It is thoroughly to be expected. And why is that? Because Christianity is perfect. And you and I are not. As soon as you became born again and saved, did your mind just completely transform to all truth? Oh, heck no. You had in your mind a bunch of nonsense. And that's why we have the Word of God to correct that. Hence, that's why we need repetition and repetition, because we need to be taught habits. And so we had a lot of erroneous ideas. False ideas. False values also. And so when Christianity gave us, you know, what we learned of it, they're like, yeah, I can see that. I like that. I don't like that. And then there's going to be other people, because they have different sets of values and misunderstandings, bad values and misunderstandings. The part that you don't like, they're going to like. And the part that you like, they're not going to like. And there's a whole bunch of us that none of us like at all. And so we have to be taught. Because I guarantee you, as the Word of God guarantees you, that you will come to love all of it. And that takes understanding. Hence the repetition, hence the trials, hence... And God has it all planned out for you. That if you'll, and there's a key thing here is humility, we'll talk about that, is that in humility, if you will see, then God will show you why or how the parts you don't like are actually beautiful. And in fact, because you didn't like them, you'll probably find more beauty in them when you come to like them. Because it's going to be a blow your hair back kind of revelation. I never saw it that way. You know, doesn't do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Doesn't that make sense to all of us? It made sense to you when you were an unbeliever. Because God gave that golden rule to the world. But, you know, love your enemies, lay down your life for those who are just complete idiots. Right? That's just an example. Forgiveness of all. No pride. Like, you know, on and on. Like, you know, there's things here that I have to be taught. So we are accountable to all of it. And that's one thing you can comfort yourself with, is that it's not an option. You say, I don't like that part. God says, you know what? Too bad. Can we talk about, God, how you could alter that part to fit me a little bit better? The answer is no. You are forced to do it, and I am going to find a way, God says, to push you right into it. And if you won't go, I will increase the heat. I will bring the pain I will bring the trial. I will bring the discipline. You have no choice. There's comfort in that. I must go. So just go. If you've ever been called to, like public speaking, right, can be very fearful. It's one of the most feared things in the human race. So what if you're forced to? Say, you know what, buddy, you got to go. You got to get up there and you got to speak. It's comforting in the fact that, you know, you wouldn't do it otherwise, would you? If it's something that you really don't want to do. It's required. And so you're forced to. There's certain comfort in that. One of the lies that we tend to believe when it comes to seriously attempting to practice all of these things is that it's impossible. So why bother? First off, we are to know it is possible, because with all things, God are possible. So that it is possible should not even be our concern. Just put your faith in the fact. That's a blanket statement, correct? All things are possible. So when you look at that task in front of you, don't say, well, is it possible? Yes, it's always possible. That, if it is God's will, is always possible. So leave aside the possible impossible and know that it's not optional. Do it. But if I do it, I'll probably fail. Correct, most likely. In the beginning of our Christian lives, we fail and fail and fail. God is teaching us something in that. And He doesn't need us to fail to teach us that. It's just that we are fallen, unknowing, childish, and we need to learn. Children fail. It's just the way it is. Right? If your little child is just beginning to learn how to walk, you don't give them a day to get it right, you know, right? And not admonish them. You'd have to be a very evil parent to punish your child for not learning to walk in a day. My God, in the same way are we. You know, we start off as children. Though we're adult sons, we have child minds spiritually. And so like a good parent says, look, here are the rules of the home. I don't agree. I agree with some rules. I don't like these rules. Good for you. You're accountable to all of them. Right? Take comfort in the fact that it is not optional. It's compulsory. Right? And God gives us this, you know, when you think about it, and it's really weird to think about it, God didn't have to make the human race the way that it is. He didn't have to make us humans. He made angels, which are not like us. We could have been, like animals that are walking in like 10 minutes after they're born. You know, we have this long period, and we have parents, and we need instruction, and we have emotional issues that need to be resolved, and on and on. We need training. We need to grow up. And yet we find the same thing in spiritually. No matter how old you are, you still need to grow up. So you must console yourself with the truth that this life of Christ is not optional, but compulsory. So what is obvious here, and I again relate to the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8, where Paul writes in Romans 7, starting in verse 14, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And he said, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will. And so what occurs in Romans 8, because you don't want to live in Romans 7. If you have a mind to do the right thing, but you never do it, that's immaturity. I mean, that is the definition of it. I want to do, but I can't do. I want to do, but I don't. What I know I don't want to do, I keep doing. What Paul is talking about there is not an isolated day of failure. He's talking about, you just read it through. You can tell he's talking about, it's all present tense. The verbs are, he's talking about lifestyle. Because all of us get it wrong a day here and a day there, no matter how mature you are. But where we want to live is Romans 8, where you walk by means of the Spirit, where you seek the things of the Spirit, where you're in, you cry out, Abba, Father. And we find sometimes, so what's the difference between 7 and 8 there? One of the main differences is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's all over chapter 8 of Romans, Romans 8. Can't find him in Romans 7. And so we need help. That's what Paul says, wretched man that I am, really saying, who's going to help me? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's my help. What did the helper do? And that was his title as a paraclete, is the Greek word. He's a helper. He said, I'm going to send you another helper, he said in the upper room, and that is God the Holy Spirit. So I'm indwelt by Jesus. I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So I got all the help I need. And so he says, now trust them. Trust me. And we'll talk about, too, why there's a great reason why you don't feel them empowering you. You don't feel some emotional or something where you say, oh, I can feel the Spirit within me. All it would do was inflame your pride. That's all it would do. Because you said you felt him. Well, I felt him. Did you feel him? It figures. Right? You felt him. I felt him more. All it would do is inflame our pride. The fact that you have to trust in him to give you the power to do that thing of virtue, whatever it is, and you can't feel him, and you have to just by faith trust, put you in the bottom basement of what we call humility. See, for that you have to be humble. You have to really trust. You have to say, God, you are the only one who can do this. I trust that you can do this. Meaning, I can't. And by that way, I can't be proud about it. If I try and do it of my own energy, independent from trusting God the Holy Spirit to do it, then it's all pride. And pride is the cancer in the spiritual life. It destroys everything. So, we trust him. And we find sometimes that we fail. Maybe more times than sometimes. Yeah, I like Paul in 7, chapter 7. I really set out to do what I should do and be what I should be, and I fell flat on my face. You know, I shake my head. The next day I look back at the day before and I was like, what in the hell was I thinking? Why was I like that? I know better than that. I failed. We find sometimes that there seems to be no help. We tried. We really tried in earnest. And we failed. We ask, where was the help? You know, how this system's supposed to work. Where was the help? God says, you never mind those questions. Does God talk to us about, hey, this time I'm going to let you fail, and on these times I'm going to come in with the cavalry and all that? He doesn't say a word about that. He says, I am always with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Get doing what you're supposed to do. Get being what you're supposed to be and enjoy the heck out of it. But where were you? Certainly God's not playing games with you. He says, pick yourself back up and get at it again. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. And what is he doing here? Very often what God helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but the power of trying again. And look, does God make us fail so that we learn to try again? Oh no, he doesn't have to do anything like that. We're pretty good at that on our own. Again, as when we start out in the Christian life, and as we progress, you know, who knows if you're at spiritual maturity? I mean, how do you even measure such a thing? You're a maturing Christian. Okay, you're more mature than you used to be. Maybe you're quite a bit more mature than you used to be. But there's still going to be times where you recognize that you've fallen flat on your face. What do you learn? You have to learn first, no condemnation. You have to learn it, or you'll never go anywhere. Because you'll be full of guilt all the time. You cannot move on. If I blunder during a day, is the whole rest of the day gone because I'm full of guilt and maybe most of the next day? Is the rest of the day gone and the rest of the week gone because I have sought other means for solution and comfort? Maybe chemicals? Maybe something else? Right? Have I fallen into self-pity? I knew I couldn't do it. I'm such a loser. And what does that lead to? Well, I'm going to find some relief. And Satan's got a whole world full of things that you pick for relief. See, yeah, if you're going to progress anywhere in the spiritual life, you have to learn no condemnation. Because days and days will be spent in guilt and in seeking false solutions. The solution is with God. And so you must be able to return to Him without guilt. You can't have a guilty relationship before God and have a relationship. It's just not how it works. So God teaches us the power of trying again, and is the power of perseverance, and also the power of depending upon Him. I find that I can't do it without you. And boy, that is a relief. It's such a relief when you can finally let go of your pride. That you're not doing things that you ought to be seen, to be recognized, to be even thinking of yourself and how I'm going to get this and that and how they view me and how this is going to happen towards me. And it'd be just to get that bag of bricks off your shoulders. And then when you do, you can finally enjoy life easily. Because it's not about you anymore. Oh, it's freedom. It's such freedom. And there's no way that I'm going to experience that if I don't practice these things. Now, this point was written because of where we left off last night in Philippians 4:8. Paul says, what you have seen, heard, and been taught, and seen in me, practice these things. What things, Paul? All of it. Whatever is honorable, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent. You know the list. He went on and on and on about everything that is of God. So practice means habit. God is training us in habit. Why doesn't He make us the kind of creatures that would just hear it once and do it once and then that's it? Right? I'm no computer programmer, but I know one. I know a couple, actually. And if you put into that computer the proper code, if it works, then it always works. We ain't like that. You get inputted with the proper code every time you hear the Word of God. Then it goes in here and you put all the bugs in it. You have to hear it again and again and again. Why? God has made us that way. Don't ask the reason why. That's the way we are. Fallen creatures with a free will, we have to learn. We have to be trained. And you know, and it makes sense. Because if it comes to us, anything that comes to us too easily, we never appreciate. It's true. In heaven you will. Heaven, everything's going to be easy. But you're not going to have a sin nature. You're not going to be in this world. You're not going to be as limited. You're going to be in a body that can most likely process things one time and one time only. But not now. God has made us so that we have to persevere. God has made us so that we have to pick ourselves back up again and move on. God has made us so that we have to learn not to have guilt and condemnation if we're going to get anywhere in the spiritual life. This is how He has made us. And it makes sense. So, where the habit comes to a person who has failed and tried again. You know, immediately I think of playing the cello. That's my latest challenge in life. And boy, does that take practice. Then you find out, you get muscle memory, but like many other things, if you do it enough, and here the spiritual life is really no different. So it would seem confusing that God tells us to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Wouldn't it be far easier to ask once and receive? To seek once and find? To knock once and the door just flies open? Wouldn't we still trust Him? Wouldn't we see and trust Him more? Not us. Not born again, not even us as born again creatures who are holy, set apart unto Him. It's not the way we're made. It's very obvious that it's not the way that we're made. God wants creatures of a certain sort, not creatures who always get what they want. Think about heaven, right? I was thinking about this today. Why can't we wait to get to heaven? Well, first, the resurrection body. What do you really, what we think of almost immediately, at least I do, it's my achy hip and my achy back and the headaches that I sometimes get. And yeah, I'll be a little trimmer. I'll have a lot more energy. I won't have to take medication. Cholesterol pills and stuff, you know. You know, and we think like how much better we're going to feel. And that's true. And we think of heaven, the environment. Oh man, it's beautiful. Whatever temperature you like, it's that all the time. Right? My beautiful house that the Lord has gone to build for me. Man, it's going to be beautiful. And we would talk about how you can eat anything you want and you don't get sick. You can eat as much as you want and you don't get sick. God talk, in Isaiah 25, God says that He's going to drink wine with us and eat bone marrow. I've never really had good bone marrow, but I understand from some of the cooking shows that I have watched that it is amazing. Like fatty beef. Oh, awesome. Right? Fatty beef and best wine. Now we think about those things, right? Perfect, beautiful, rivers flowing, unicorns. I don't know. You put in whatever you want. And what we really don't know is how our hearts are going to be changed. Does God just want us to be in a really nice place? Like we go to some place, you go on vacation somewhere in like the Caribbean or somewhere, and you say, wow, this is paradise. Is it? We say, well, heaven looks way better. I don't think the looks mean anything. It's what you know, what you can understand, what you can really see in your heart. Right? No matter where you are, you can have paradise up here. The peace of God. It is paradise. The loss of pride. The love of God. Right? That place is more so a state of mind than it is a geographical location. Because it's not even anywhere in this universe. We were saying it's outside this universe. Does it even have three dimensions? I mean, all of that stuff, we don't even know. So, what God is creating in us, in our souls, is the habit of that type of seeing, believing, and experiencing. I'm a heavenly creature. You know, and if I don't see, now, and God promises us that. And He says, now here, the fulfillment of when you see that is over here. Here you are somewhat immature over here. And I'm going to lead you there. And to get, there's going to be trials, there's going to be time, there's going to be heartache, there's going to be celebration, there's going to be everything. And you're going to fight. You have to fight for it. You have to fight that good fight of faith because in the way, there's obstacles. There's a sin nature. There's a world system. People are going to come into your life. Situations are going to come into your life that are going to want you to despair. And you got Satan who totally wants you to despair. And he's really tricky in many ways. They're all trying to stop you. But that fight itself is perseverance. And so that is yours. I mean, I've given it to you. And you can see it plain as day when you grow in grace and knowledge. That's why God's forming habits in us. We can't see it unless it's part of our makeup of our heart and soul. It's not a matter of just doing, hey, I just did a good thing today. Aren't I spiritual? It's a matter of being a certain person. Whether you have the opportunity to do a good thing or not. God is creating in us, made us new creatures, and He's transforming our hearts. And that's a heck of a journey, man. So before we learn the virtue, God teaches us the perseverance of trying again and again. And by that, we know who we are. Right? We're not lying to ourselves. I have tried many times to do the plan of God on my own, without God, without trusting, and I am useless. It also shows us, therefore, how much we depend upon Him. And in that, we learn true humility. We learn, on the one hand, that we cannot trust ourselves. At your best, apart from God, you can't trust yourself. But it also teaches us that at our worst, we're completely and totally forgiven. So I'm not afraid. Will I fail? Yeah. Yeah, you will. Hopefully you have people around you who will forgive you like God does. But if they don't, you are still forgiven. Therefore, we need not despair. Our failures are forgiven. So we don't trust ourselves. The only fatal thing, and this is fatal, and by fatal we don't mean loss of salvation. You all know that, but I have to say that for anybody who's listening who doesn't know that. If you are a saved person, you cannot lose it. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you are a saved person, a son or a daughter of God, and that status will never change. You have eternal life forever. But seeing heaven in time, glorifying God. And you know, God doesn't need you to glorify Him. He wants you to experience His glory. And that is the growth. And that, so the fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection. And look, and here's the kicker, I'm never going to be perfect. But if I say to myself, and it's key, I know I'm never going to be perfect, so I'm going to be like 80% spiritual. That's a high mark. I'm going to get a B- in spirituality. God never says that. Because if you settle for less than the whole plan of God, you will pretty much be settling for none of the plan of God. You're just playing games with yourself. Right? It's not an either-or thing. Well, God says, give me your whole heart, right? He's saying there is no reason why within you you should have some dedication to me and some dedication to a false god. That's syncretism. That's what Micah's doing. It's a whole heart. You should not have a divided heart when it comes to me, God says. Why? Why? And if you do, it's just because you need to know him a bit more. Settling is fatal to the Christian way of life. Settling is akin to leaving the fight, throwing in the towel, backing away from fighting the good fight of faith. Satan would love for you to do this. Love it. He's always scheming in a way that would lead you to do it. God says to us, don't grow weary or lose heart in doing good. Galatians chapter 6. Don't grow weary and lose heart. I know it looks tough. Tomorrow's another day. You go one day at a time. And I love the metaphor that we have used of picking grapes, one row at a time. You'll get there. When I practice a hard piece on the cello, which they're all hard for me, you know, the music comes in bars. Right? There's the little lines that are there. And what you do is you practice that one bar and make sure you get it right. Then you practice the other bar, and it may take you a week to get them right, and then you play them both together. So you got like circles. You practice these, and then you overlap them. And if you do this for a while, see, when you start the piece, because we're always going up to higher books, like, this is impossible. It looks so hard. I hear my teacher play it, and I'm like, good for you. I'm never going to be able to do it. But if you practice that way, don't get anxious. Don't try and play the whole thing through. Go slow, one circle at a time. Then go back and overlap them. Now you maybe get a line. And then pretty soon, it's going to take a while, you'll be able to play it. And you're like, you know what? That wasn't that hard. One row at a time, one day at a time. God says, don't grow weary or lose heart in doing good. You can do this. I'm with you. I will empower you. In fact, isn't it true that God would let us get totally exhausted at times, mentally and physically, to see would I trust Him? If He just fills me with perfect energy all the time, and I could just do, I don't even have to sleep. I'm just up. I'm alert. I'm spiritual. I'm on it. I can't even snap my fingers. I'm on it. Where would we learn trust? Tribulation brings about perseverance. I'm going to get to a point where I'm exhausted. I can't deal with you anymore. I just can't deal with anything anymore. And sometimes we get that, and you got to go take a nap or take a vacation. That's true. Got to do it. But God says, trust me. You may think you can't take another step. I say you can. Take another step. That's why Christ said, if you, in worrying, you don't add another cubit to your life. Which is really weird, because a cubit is a length. He really should say you don't add another second to your life. But no, he says length because in the ancient culture, that means you don't take one more step. Like you fall dead. So by worrying, you're not going to take another step. So really life, like God uses the analogy of walking, walking by means of the Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, we're taking steps. Take one more, God says. Now Satan says, none of this matters. You're lying to yourself. In the long run, none of this matters. People are going to heaven. People are going to hell. God has already figured it out. You're just in the midst of this. You don't mean anything. You're one of 7 billion people on this planet. What do you matter? You've been doing all this good. When's the last time someone said thanks or noticed? They don't care. You're going to sacrifice all of this stuff for what? Your time? You're going to be gracious? You're going to give? You're going to be gracious to absolute idiots and morons and evil people? Does it matter? He'll say life is too short. He may say you're too old. Yeah, you're almost at the end anyway. I know. Then they say, well, no, I'm not too old. They'll say, you're too young. Right? Wouldn't you go out and live your life first. Then maybe you can come back to the church when you're old and settled down and retired and you have time to like think and study and do that stuff. Go live. Lies, lies, lies. As if the plan of God isn't life. Yeah, I read a marvelous chapter in, I've been slowly reading Mere Christianity while I'm doing this study. And it's funny because C.S. Lewis is in Mere Christianity is talking about conduct in the spiritual life, really, in the second half of the book. And that's what this is about. How does Micah conduct himself? We're going to see how do the Danites, the tribe of Dan, conduct themselves. And I keep seeing these parallels. So I'm just kind of, I do a chapter, I do some study in this, and chapter in Mere Christianity. And so he was talking about love and marriage, C.S. Lewis was. And he's talking about how when, you know, people in the world, they only want the emotional love, like it's in the movies, they ride off in the sunset together, it's in all the poems, it's in the plays, it's in the songs. But in fact, you find after years and years of being with a person that you don't have that same, I can't eat, I can't breathe, I can't kind of love. You'd never get anything done. You don't feel like that all the time. But he was talking about, like we know, he's really talking about agape love, that you go to a more and quieter love. That this person dedicated their life to you. And if it's certainly before God, that's a magnificent thing. Marriage is magnificent. You don't have to grow old alone. You can have some children, have some grandbabies. You can have family around you. It's marvelous. And there's this quieter kind of love. And then he goes into the fact that everything is like that. Say you become a professional athlete. Right? It's so exciting. But after you play like 100 games or 200-300 games, it loses its excitement, doesn't it? It should. People are looking for the pinnacle feeling in the same things throughout their lives. That's why people are always talking about the glory days of high school. How sad. What he was talking about is as these things that you were so excited about and were so wonderful, like marriage, like love, go down to that quiet, godly love, now there's time for another thing that is exciting. And then that will go down. Like, so we say, well, you know, I'm 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, 70 years old. And, you know, my life is done. I retire. I don't do anything else. Why? I love how he puts it. You just have to read the chapter. He does. He's doing way better than I am. There's something else out there that God wants you to love and enjoy. And then you'll get good at that, wherever it is. And then that will go. And then there's another. And there's more. There's more. There's always more. That in life, God will bless you with that gives you excitement, love, love of something, and bless you with those things. We don't ever stand still. And so my point, I guess, is what it reminded me of then, is that whether I'm too young or too old, there's no such thing. Certainly not in the spiritual life, and certainly not in life in general. Yeah, you know, I can't go out and run a marathon. I never did run a marathon, all right. But I used to run a lot. I would love to run again. That's probably not going to happen. So we look for something else, right? We don't lie down dead as old people. Right, when we read, especially in the Old Testament, when people die that were godly people, it says that they came to fullness of days. Right? It says it of Abraham, it even says it of Jacob, they came to fullness of days because their walk with God gave them vigor in life, and their influence in life, and all of that is a part of the excitement that God gives. Satan wants you to lie down and die. He'd prefer that. Lie down and die spiritually. And look, there's all kinds of opposition against it. You get it. You're not the only one who has trouble in this. There is trouble. There is opposition. Rightly so. We're in a war. It's a fight. Now, there's another trap that Satan lays for us on top, besides that, but I'm out of time. So we'll get into the second trap tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us, by grace, truth and instruction. We know that we're not perfect, and we know that there are things that we can misunderstand. We just ask for your guidance in truth and your patience, and please give us the patience to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and come to know, and to bask and enjoy the stuff that we do know for sure at this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I